Was warned that maybe I should have a rather lively sermon this morning in light of the tiredness of a number of people in the room. And when that was mentioned, I thought, oh boy, I don't know how I'm going to make Melchizedek all that interesting. But that's who I am going to talk about this morning is Melchizedek, the gentleman mentioned only four times in Scripture. Probably one of the most puzzling or at least those four texts are among the most puzzling texts to many of us as we see him referenced in Genesis, Psalms, and then finally in the book of Hebrews in our New Testament. This king priest known by the name of Melchizedek. And it's interesting that he's quoted, or he's referenced rather, in the 110th Psalm, which that particular psalm, that chapter, is the most quoted of any other Old Testament chapter in our New Testament text. One of the dangers of reading scholars is you get to learn new vocabulary words. And be turning to Psalm 110, by the way. That particular psalm, according to D.A. Carson, is referenced as an oracular psalm. Now, I don't know about you, but immediately my mind went to anything with ocular. I thought of eyes immediately, but it has nothing to do with the eyes. As a matter of fact, this particular psalm and others like it usually are not the experience that the psalmist is it's not referencing an experience that the psalmist has had. It's an oracle of God. God is speaking. That's the idea of oracular. It's an oracular psalm. It doesn't disclose any experience. A lot of David's psalms are dealing with what he's going through and the emotions he's experiencing and how God is able to lift him up and raise him up above those circumstances and provide for him all that he needs. This psalm is not like that. It rather is simply by revelation of God, God saying, here's what I want you to say to the people that's of significance and that's of import. It's an oracle from God. And I wonder how much of it David actually understood himself as he penned this particular psalm. Look at the 110th psalm with me. For the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Could he be thinking that this is referencing himself? Knowing David, I wouldn't be inclined to think that to be the case. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Surely David knew that didn't reference himself. He wasn't a priest because he wasn't of the tribe of Levi, and under the law in which he lived, only Levites were going to serve in that capacity. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way thereof. He will lift up his head. To suggest David may not have understood what he wrote is not unbiblical. As a matter of fact, you can go to the book of Daniel. Turn to Daniel with me. Daniel chapter 12. And at least some of the things that Daniel has written about, particularly in the latter chapters of his prophecy and his prophetic work. Notice what is said, verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. But then Daniel looked, and behold, two others stood by the bank. And so Daniel's the one who's doing some speaking here. And when you get to verse 8, it's still Daniel. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? You've asked me to write these things down. I've heard them. I've seen them. But I don't understand what these things mean. What shall be the outcome of these things? The Lord's response, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. In other words, you weren't intended to know what these things involve, what they mean, what they say. Even Peter writes about how the prophets talked about things and how angels looked into those things and desired to understand those things, that they don't have the benefit of the knowledge we have as we look at the revealed word of God from our particular place in history. So whether David understood everything he said in that particular psalm really is unimportant to the point of the psalm. Go back to the psalm. We're going to focus our attention on verse 4, obviously, since this is a sermon on the idea or the person of Melchizedek. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So who is this Melchizedek, and who is this Lord that this is said to? Again, I don't believe David would have assumed he was speaking of himself as he penned this particular psalm. Christian scholars to conclude that this, without question, is a messianic psalm, that becomes very apparent when you see its use in the New Testament, that its intention was that it was messianic. The person whom David addresses, and who is the one who is going to be given this priesthood forever after the order of Melchizedek, will be the future Messiah. That may not have been as much on David's mind at this particular time in his life as it would have been to Jews in the future, particularly in a divided kingdom and then in kingdoms in captivity, who would have been looking for the Messiah to rescue them from such things. So if we grant that God, in revealing this to David, is addressing the Messiah, what do these words mean? Well, there are going to be two things we'll look at this morning and hope. What we end up doing a lot of times is we get frustrated trying to figure out who this Melchizedek is and what some of the terminology associated to him might mean. And I think we lose sight of the bigger picture. So what we want to do is first look at Melchizedek himself. And we notice that this is the second mention of Melchizedek in Scripture. The first mention goes all the way back to the book of Genesis and Genesis 14. Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. Well, let's just begin with verse 17 to get the whole gist here. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, however you say that name, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram, the God of, by the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So here comes a man, after Abram and his band of men defeat the king of Sodom. Here comes this, up to this point in time, unknown individual who is the king of Salem and the priest of the God Most High. And Abram pays a tithe to this particular individual. Now, tithes are usually paid by the lesser to the greater. So there's an implication there that we need to consider. Now, when we read through the book of Genesis, and as we study this, if we didn't know the content of any other book of the Bible, this would be a rather confusing element to us in the framework of the book of Genesis itself. How does he contribute, this guy who comes on the scene for four verses and then disappears, and the next reference is not until David in the 110th Psalm brings him up again? How does he fit into this overall picture of not only the plot line of Genesis, if you will, the storyline of Genesis, but of the greater picture of the Bible as a whole, if we were going to go beyond the book of Genesis in our thoughts and in our studies? His presence is a reality because of decisions made in chapter 13. The decisions that Abram and Lot make, Lot in particular, they separate in order to stop all of the quarreling about, you know, whether who's going to, how their animals are going to be tended to and whatnot. And they go to their respective places, and Lot pitches his tent toward Sodom. And this results, if you read chapter 13, which we're not going to do this morning, but this results with his interest in Sodom and Gomorrah and going in that direction, and eventually he and his family's wealth taken from them, they are taken captive by this king, Chedorlaomer, and the petty kings who all aligned themselves with him. And they attack him, and they escape with considerable plunder at the expense of Lot. Well, Abram finds out that his nephew has been taken advantage of in this fashion, has been attacked, and he grabs a sizable number of men, and he goes to defend the honor of his nephew. They fight the attackers, and as we read in chapter 14, verse 17, Abram is victorious over this king. The skirmish ends with the release of Lot and his family and the restoration of the people and their goods that had been carried off. The king of Sodom offers Abram some things, which Abram refuses. He refuses to accept any reward at all from the king of Sodom, a city already known for its significant wickedness. But he accepts the blessing from this one who appears on the scene, this man Melchizedek, king of Salem, which quite possibly could have been the Salem that becomes Jerusalem later on. And not only does he accept the blessing of this king, he in turn gives him a tithe or a tenth, an honorific tenth, one writer said. We're going to want to contrast the king of Sodom and of Sodom. I want to say Sodom and Gomorrah, but he's the king of Sodom, and this Melchizedek, this king of Salem, for just a moment. Again, what's Sodom known for? Its wickedness and the extent of its seemingly unrestrained wickedness. Melchizedek, though, his name means what? In contrast to the wickedness of Sodom, Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And he appears to be the king of a city-state, historically speaking, known as Salem. Salem, which means peace or well-being, in contrast to all the dangers of living in a place like Sodom. You see, The Tale of Two Cities was written a long time ago, not by a man named Dickens. It was penned by a man named Moses through the inspiration of God. You have The Tale of Two Cities right here in the story of the king of Sodom versus the king of Salem, and the impact they have on the situation and the role that the one plays because he is a king of righteousness and he governs a place of peace and well-being. But he not only functions as a king, look at verse 18 again of chapter 14. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. It's in the name of the God Most High that Melchizedek blesses Abram. And Abram doesn't call into question his identity. He doesn't challenge and say, oh, no, you can't be a priest of the God Most High. After all, I'm the one called by the God Most High to produce a people, a whole nation, through which all other nations of the earth shall be blessed. You ought to be paying me tithes rather than me giving you a tithe. There's none of that in Abram's mindset whatsoever. He is recognizing this man as a priest of the same God he serves, the God Most High. Abraham respects him. Did they have previous dealings? Well, if they did, the text doesn't tell us. Again, the text is very brief with regard to his role here. He's mentioned again in the 110th Psalm that we read, and he'll be mentioned in a reading we'll do in just a little bit from Hebrews. So I don't know if this has anything to do with any prior connection or not. You can assume that it might, and you might be correct, but we can't prove that to be the case. But one of the things we can know is that Abram isn't the only one who has a relationship with the God Most High. Here's another man who, outside of his introduction here, we know very little about, but he is a priest of the God Most High. He knows who that God is, and he serves that God, the same God that Abram serves. And in the king of Salem, Abram finds a kindred spirit. And so as he's blessed by the king of Salem, he in turn gives the king of Salem and the priest of the Most High God a tenth, whether honorific or not. The text doesn't use that term. He gives him a tenth, again suggesting the significance of who this man is, because the lesser always gives the greater the tithe. And I think it's interesting, and one of the puzzles that most of us find ourselves pondering over with regard to Melchizedek is in a book, the book of Genesis, which makes genealogy so important, especially with respect to who's important in the storyline. We're not given that information with regard to Melchizedek. He simply appears and then he's gone. And we're not told who his parents are, nor when and how he died, how he was elevated to his position as king of Salem or priest of the Most High God. He and his city are simply presented here as a contrast, I believe, to the king of Sodom and his city. And it's an illustration of what God's going to do eventually in the future with respect to an important event. So we find him mentioned here. We find him mentioned again, referenced in Psalm 110. And then we'll see him again in Hebrews, where it refers back to these instances, this instance here in Genesis 14, and is used, I think, in a symbolic way to illustrate a significant event that benefits you and me today. So the king of Salem, Melchizedek, and priest of the Most High God, is somebody that we need to know and understand simply because of the implications that that has in our lives. We'll not know who his parentage, who his parents were, what his parentage was. According to Scripture, that really is not important to us. Was it important to a Jew to be able to point your lineage back to Abraham? Yes, but you have to remember Melchizedek predates Judaism. And he's going to go well beyond his symbolic priesthood. Is going to extend well beyond Judaism. And today, does our lineage matter in connection with our relationship to God? Does it matter who my mother and father is? In respect to my having a relationship with God, my being a priest of God, don't we believe in the priesthood of all believers, and that's not connected to our physical lineage? And doesn't the book of Revelation state that we are kings and priests, or we've been given a kingdom and are priests? That won't be after any Mosaical order, because according to the Mosaical order, you had to be of Judah to be a king, and you had to be of Levi to be a priest. But here you and I are as kings and priests in the kingdom of God, with no significant attachment or connection to what our previous physical heritage is or was. God is preparing the way using this man in those four verses in Genesis, that reference in Psalm 110, to show us who the ultimate king and priest is. And that's not you and me, but that's our elder brother. That's Jesus of Nazareth. And he does it not only in verbal prophecy, which is plentiful throughout the Old Testament, he does it in types or models in the case here of this man, Melchizedek, who should help shape our perspective of who the Messiah would be and our expectations of what he would do for the people of God. And we might be able to infer a number of things from this brief account, but let's not miss the big picture. And let's not become so absorbed in things that we're never going to find an answer to. You can go back hundreds of years and read commentators who had the same questions you and I have, who don't have any better answers than you and I have for some of those inferences. And that's, and we're going to be able to, if we were to live long enough, there'd be fellows writing 200 or 300 years from now, if the Lord allows the earth to stand, who are still going to have those same questions with no better answers than we have today or than the fellows who wrote before us may offer. So let's not lose sight of this big picture. The second thing we want to notice is this second reference in Psalm 110 happens almost a millennium later. There's nothing written for almost 1,000 years about this man Melchizedek, and then David in one psalm brings his name up again. The people had endured slavery in Egypt. God rescues them through the Exodus as they go through the sea. They've received the law of God on Mount Sinai. They've been able to enter the promised land. All of this in fulfillment to these promises made to Abram, who pays a tithe, who paid the tithe to Melchizedek. They've lived through a period of the judges, which would have been a difficult period to live in if we were people of promise who lived at that particular time. And they have reached a point now where David's writing, so we know David's king, and we know that during David's reign, Israel flourished. It had some problems with some of David's own children, but as a nation, it flourished, and then under Solomon, it continued to know peace and prosperity. But up until this point in time, here they are in their promised land. They have their tabernacle in Jerusalem, and the temple's about to be built. And all of these people are going to play these roles that they're supposed to play. Kings from Judah, priests from Levi. And as they're talking about that, David then says what he does in the 110th Psalm and verse 4 about this Lord that he's referencing. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Again, the Mosaical law made it abundantly clear that Levites alone could discharge those priestly functions. And we have instances in our Old Testament histories of kings or others who tried to do that and who were punished for their assuming or usurping the role of the Levites in offering things to God. Yet here is this oracle from God that David pens, insisting that God Himself, Yahweh, Jehovah God Himself, is going to raise up another priest slash king who has very different links. He's not going to follow this mosaical pattern. The mosaical pattern is going to change, if you will. He's going to extend, God will extend this king's scepter from Zion. This kingly power is connected with Zion, which is usually connected with the throne of God, sometimes connected with physical Jerusalem, other times connected, and I think more significantly, heavenly Jerusalem, because the Hebrew writer who connects Jesus to Melchizedek, if not by direct statement, at least by implication and necessary inference, he makes it clear that Jesus could not have been a priest when? While on the earth. Why? Well, he lived under the Mosaical Covenant, and the Mosaical Covenant said you had to be a Levite in order to be a priest. So Jesus, while on earth, could not be this Melchizedek. That had to happen after his resurrection and his ascension. But he was a part of David's lineage. God made sure of that in spite of all of the difficulties with the kings beyond Solomon and down toward their captivity eventually by Babylon. So he would be a king through David's lineage, but not a king sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, but he would reign from Zion. And he would be a priest, not aligned with the Levitical order, but with the order of Melchizedek. It wouldn't be because of his parentage that he would be a priest. It would be because God had appointed him priest according to the order of Melchizedek, where lineage was not significant. And so it's a small wonder, as we draw all of this to a conclusion, that the writer of Hebrews understands that what the psalmist is suggesting way back in the 110th Psalm is that some date in the future when God acts in this fashion, there will be a change. A change is going to take place. It involves the old becoming obsolete and something new taking its place. And that's the exact order you find Hebrews 7 and 8 talking about. Hebrews 8 being, for the most part, a quotation from Jeremiah 31. But the writer starts this change out with this explanation about Melchizedek in verse 1. We want to skip down to verses 11 and 12 because this is important. He's saying that this priesthood, Mosaical priesthood, didn't present perfection. He's already introduced Melchizedek earlier, and he's talked about, he recounts what happens and tells us about he's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. And those are the kind of phrases that just give us fits. And I think that really he's simply saying who he is isn't based on where he came from, which would have been true under the Mosaical Code. There are certain things you couldn't be because of what you came from, where you came from, who you came from. But he says in verse 12, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is a change, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. The people of God needed a better priesthood than the Levitical priesthood could provide. That's the point that the Hebrew writer is making. And so when God makes this change, to reflect the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, who was also a king of righteousness and who ruled a city of well-being, a city of peace, who is the priest of the Most High God in that kind of city. He doesn't give us another imperfect circumstance in which to function, but he raises up a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which demanded a change in the law also. We needed a better priesthood. His people needed a better priesthood. And the Hebrew writer says we have that in Christ. We have that in the Messiah. We have that in Jesus, the Son of God. Thanks be to God who makes those provisions available to us.